We're going to start just for a moment in our text this morning at 1 Thessalonians, but I'm going to invite you to do a Bible study with me today. So we're going to kind of be moving around. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Looking at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Do you remember those days, younger years, when, and some of you are in those younger years, I can see out here a few of you, where in physical education or maybe on the playground, there was a game to be played and there were two teams and they always had two captains and they chose sides. Right? You've all been there. You remember the stress of being waiting to be chosen, anybody? Okay, no one. The first service, all the hands went up. Everybody here's a little nervous about that. I mean, that was a stressful time. You never wanted to be picked last, right? I mean, I even remember guys that the last guy that was up, and the worst thing you could hear is, well, we don't need him, you could take him. I mean, that was just a stressful time. And, but, you know, it's great if you're first chosen. Hey, you know, I love that. And it's fun to be chosen by someone, to be wanted by someone. And, that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. I want you to think about that though in times 10 and the idea of, this whole concept of being chosen. I.e. adoption. There's a great story I read this week about a young lady who talked about her and her husband been wanting to adopt for up to 5 years, and it just things didn't work out. They tried, and you know, you'd get close, and then something would happen, and you had to start over again. It was just very frustrating and very emotionally draining, but then they got the call. They had this child just for them. And it was a child from Korea, and they were bringing him over, and I was a special needs child. They were so excited. And, the time came finally, and they went to the Chicago airport. And, when they were there, they walked up to the guy who had the little baby, and they were going to even give him a special gift. They were told that's what you do for people who do those sort of things. And as he's handing the baby over, they tried to give him the gift. He says, no, just take care of the baby. Take care of the baby. And at that moment, she said, it felt like it was almost a holy moment. It was like almost like a wedding where there was a vow that was about to be taken. And she looked at the guy and she simply said this. She said, yes, I will. And they took the child, and what an exciting time it was for them as they became this new, wonderful family. They had been chosen, and they too had to choose. Choosing can be a very positive thing. And this morning, we're going to dive into a doctrine that oftentimes isn't really looked upon in a positive way. And that's unfortunate. We're going to be dealing with this whole concept of being chosen, or what is referred to by theologians as the doctrine of election. You said, woo, I was excited to come to church for that. I think you will be. Just hang in there, okay? This doctrine of election and what it's all about. Really, someone defined it this way, and I've kind of added some of my own words as well from Scripture, but this idea of God's eternal choice before the foundation of the world was laid for those who would be saved, not because of anything that they were going to do that would merit their salvation, but simply because God wanted to do it out of his love and mercy in Christ. Listen to this from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul's writing and says this. Blessed be the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, even as he chose us. Do you hear that? I'm not making that phrase up. That's in the Bible. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you catch what Paul's saying? Before the world was even created, God chose us. That's what he says. And he chose that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And he goes on and on and on from there. This is an amazing, amazing doctrine, this doctrine of election, this doctrine of being chosen. And by the way, it's not just found in Ephesians. It is all over the Bible. You just do a word search yourself. You're going to find out the word elect and election is used by so many of the different writers of the Bible. Here's just a couple. Here, I'm just going to throw you a few. I wrote them down here so I can remember. Matthew 24 speaks about it. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. Ephesians chapter 1, we just read that. Colossians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians, we read that just right now, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter. That's just a little bit. This is a biblical doctrine. This is a big deal. And if God, we know something, if God repeats it more than once, what should we do? We should pay attention. I mean, he's trying to tell us something. So basically, God is trying to tell us that something exciting of all, we're in a foreign country, so to speak. We're special needs children ourselves, lost, and God came and chose us to be part of the family of God. That's exciting. I want to begin, though, with the motivation of this. Why did God do it at all? Well, I could tell you just from the verse itself back in 1 Thessalonians, it speaks about that. It says, for we know, brothers, loved by God. There it is. Right there. He gives us a clue, and he writes about it in other letters as well, and other gospel writers do as well. God chose us because he loves us, and being chosen is a powerful thing. And being chosen because the person wants you is even greater, isn't it? That, man, this isn't just, well, okay, I'll take him if he's the last one. God loves us, and that power is so amazing. We see this in the Old Testament as well. There's a great verse in Jeremiah 31. Many of you probably know this by heart. It says of this, I have loved you, speaking of Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Don't you love that? He loves them forever. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. He didn't love them because they were lovable, necessarily. He didn't love them necessarily because they were better than any other nation. He chose them. He poured and chose to put his love into them. And it's that same idea that we have here, where God loved the world so much. What did he do? He sent his one and only son, his only son, Jesus Christ, to come. Why did he do that? Because, back up, God loved the world. If we get into this doctrine of election, I'm not into pulling out swords and fighting, as many people in church and theologians love to do that with all their books. I actually thought of bringing the stack of books that I have about it, but I thought, well, that might be impressive for about 5 seconds, but I ended up tripping over it or something. I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books written on it, and they debate and debate, and the sad part is, I understand we enjoy a good debate. I mean, most people do. Some people don't. But at the end of the day, my friend, it's a biblical doctrine, and the basis for God doing this is based on his love for us. Why are we arguing and fighting about this love? Well, we want to be biblically true. We want to be biblically accurate. That's true. But I think we need to just take a look at this as what Paul has meant and what Scripture means about this whole concept of election and choosing. So the motivation of God to do this is because he loves us. With that being said, let's go now to the need. Why the need for choosing? Why did God choose? Why did he have to choose, so to speak? Another way of asking the question. Well, there's very clear reasons in the Bible. Sin and consequence, those two are inseparable. You have to get it. You can't just say sin. Well, he does it because of sin. No, it's sin and consequence. Let me explain what I mean. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. Everybody turn in their Bibles or their iPads or their phones or their whatever they have now, chips on their elbows, whatever you do to read Scripture. And in Romans chapter 5, we're going to kind of walk through this now as we continue our Bible study here. Now, Paul's kind of trying to explain here how the righteousness of God was provided for us. And so look at here, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and glory of God. And he goes on and on to talk a little bit more about it. But the idea here is that we are simply, God is the one who acted on our behalf to make this possible. We are unable to do that. And the reason is because if you look down in verse 6, look what it says. For while you and I were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the, and what's the word? The ungodly. Do you see the need why God had to do it? Why did God have to choose? Well, we're in a position, we're ungodly. All of us are. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 8. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still what? Sinners, you see the position we're in? Why did God have to come along and choose? We're ungodly. We're sinners. We're separated from God. So that's our position. So that basically is one part of the contrast. We are in a position of guilt. Our work accomplished nothing with God because we're already in a position of being guilty. Now we contrast that a little bit now. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's us, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So now we have God contrasting this work of man that results in death. This death came. So we have both sin. And now we have even consequences of sin. This is important because you can't be blaming Adam and Eve. All right? It wouldn't have mattered if it was Bob and Joan or Betty and Mike or whatever. All of us have sinned. In fact, earlier in Romans it says there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. So we don't have an opportunity to stand up and say, well, I didn't do that. If I had a chance in the garden, I would have made the right decision. Paul says, no. No one is going to seek after God. Now, that's the sin part. Here's the important alert. You ready? Boop, 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 boop. Truck's backing up. Most people, over the years that I've shared and witnessed one-on-one with people in their homes or on the street or wherever, most people really don't have a problem with the concept of sin. They really don't. I mean, they look at the world, and they're kind of backed in a corner. They're like, yeah, man, we're messing up this world. Yeah, I get it. There's sin. And even if you kind of pressure and put it on them that, you know, it's not just the world that's a sinner, but you and I sin too. And anyone who ever argues with that, all you have to do is start going through the Ten Commandments with them. It takes about one or two or three commandments, and we're all in trouble, right? So most people, now there's some that would say, well, I don't do anything wrong. But most people don't have a problem with sin. Here's the alert. Here's the beeping of the truck backing up. People do not understand the consequences of sin. Okay? That's huge. And this is a big part of the story of election. It's not that people sin. It's not that people are guilty. It's that people don't understand the consequences of that before God. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages, can I use the word consequence, the payment of sin is what? You see the problem there. It's more than just the tombstones out there where you see people dying. Physical death, yes. He's talking about a spiritual death, a separation from a relationship that God has always wanted with man. He created that in the garden. Man chose to rebel against that, went his own way. He's talking about that kind of death, a separation where no longer can we ever in our state be able to have fellowship with God in a way that God desires. In fact, we're damned. Look at, if you want to, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. I'm just going to refer to it. Paul describes this idea of this death, where he says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you, speaking to all, actually speaking to Christians in Ephesus, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul's trying to make a point. I know he's beating this one over and over again, but people have a hard time understanding the consequences. Say, yes, I know sin, but God's love, and so he's just going to, you know, pass it over, and it's not going to be a big deal because, you know, God is such a loving, forgiving God. And that's true, but they always toss out the other character qualities of God as well, his righteousness, his justice. And they don't understand that this consequence of their sin, and my sin as well, of course, is death. We're dead. And I got to tell you something right now. I haven't had too many conversations with dead people. Dead people don't do too many good works for God. Why? They're dead. That's not too hard, is it? I remember we've had one dog in our family life. With all the kids. We can't talk about the first dog. That's another story. You'll have to ask about that. But the second dog was the only dog that my children remember. And his name was Mozart. Great dog. And there's another story of why I named him that. But anyway, he was just a skipper key. I don't know if anyone even knows what a skipper key dog is. They're kind of solid black, and they look kind of like a fox without a tail. They're very, very hyper. They were used by people on ships to protect the stores and of food and everything. So they're kind of like a guard dog, even though they were small. They don't know they're small. They're pretty vicious, and they'll even look good after you. One time, more than once, he went after German Shepherds and Rottweilers. He didn't care. He had no fear. So, little dog. So, we had him for a long time. I think it was like 16 years. So, the kids are at school except for Caleb. He's just preschool still. And I'm at work. I get a phone call from Dawn. And she says, oh, you got to come home right now. What? Well, the dog doesn't look very good. We've been down this road before. This dog, for whatever reason, just likes eating bugs that are poisonous. I don't know why. Or plants. I've had to take him to the emergency room more than one time. And I'll tell you what, it was a good thing for him that I worked for a vet in the summer because he didn't charge me. But anyway, so I go and I say, okay, what is he eating this time? So I go, he doesn't look very good. Take him to the vet. And she does her examination. In fact, I think she even does an x-ray on him to find out something's not right. Well, she comes back. She says, I got some bad news. He's dying, and he's close to dying. He's got cancer all through him, and that's why he's acting the way he is. You really probably should put him down. That's a lot. I'm going, oh, man, okay. I'm not going to torture the dog by trying to keep him alive on aspirin or whatever. Some people have tried. But could you give him a shot to let him stay alive long enough for the kids to come home from school in a couple hours and at least give him a hug and say goodbye? I don't know why I thought that was a good idea, but anyway. What do you do, all right? Yeah, so she said, sure. So she gave him a shot to relax him, okay? I say that on jest because I took him home, and I hardly got back to the office, and Dawn calls me, and she says, you need to come home. What now? This dog is dead. Okay. Now, that's a hard thing, you know. You're a dog lover. That's hard, you know. Okay, man, that stinks. All right. Well, the interesting thing, can I say, I'm sorry, the funny thing was Caleb had no idea. So she says, Caleb keeps going up to him and petting him. And he steps over and brushes him on his head and everything. And good doggy. And he goes and plays. You've got to get this dog out of here. So know, I come home and I get the poor dog, and you know, I just, it's tough. And I'm not making light of it because they're part of the family, right? They really are. But it was interesting that Caleb got no response from the dog. Now, he wouldn't think of that. He was like 3 years old, so what, right? Whatever. But you and I, we go, why doesn't the dog wag his tail? Why doesn't the dog jump up and lick me or try to or whatever? It's a simple reason, right? What is it? He's dead. That's the condition of all men before God. We're dead. We can't do anything. Not in a spiritual sense, not on our own. Paul says you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and you cannot change your condition at all. And the consequences of that is the broken relationship with God. There was nothing that Mozart, the poor dog, could do to reconnect with me. But that's what some people think they can. They think that somehow they can resurrect themselves, somehow they can bring themselves back to spiritual life on their own, apart from God. And Paul's trying to make it clear. Listen, I'm going to tell you the reason why God chose, because you were dead. There was nothing you could do. You couldn't offer anything to God. Even if you offered yourself, you're already dead. There's nothing to give to God. And that is more than just being physically dead. It's spiritual separation from God. And here's a word that you don't hear in church too often, and I mean this sincerely, but those who do not come and trust Christ as their Savior will spend eternity in a place called hell. And that's just not a cuss word. It's a real place. In fact, it's all through the Scriptures. Daniel 12 speaks about it, even alludes to it, this idea about God's wrath being unleashed against wickedness, right? And that they're going to be sent to everlasting shame and contempt. And Matthew 25, Jesus teaches about this judgment in the last days. It's a long section, but he talks about these people who are going to be sent into what he calls the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That doesn't sound very positive. That's hell. And they're like, wait a second, why are you sending us there? When did we not feed you? When did we not love you? When did we not serve you? He says, well, when you didn't visit me and feed me and do it to these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And you are condemned into eternal punishment. So the consequences of our sin is not only just that we're dead physically, we're going to die one day, we're going to be dead, we are dead spiritually already, and we're already condemned to hell. Unlike many people I've heard in the media over the years that say, well, you know what? I'm just going to have a party with my friends in hell. We're going to have a good old party. There aren't going to be any partying in hell, my friend. I don't know if you've read the book by John Milton called Paradise Lost. I have not. I've only read quotes from it. But it's actually, there's a quote from that book that lands in a Star Trek movie, The Wrath of Khan. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. And he just wants to rule something. He wants to be in charge of something. And he says this in the movie. He says, it's coming from John Milton's book, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And we all gasp. And that's the attitude of many people. They're just going to be able to do what they want. Who cares? I'm going to enjoy hell. I think they should probably get into the Gospel of Luke where Jesus tells a story about a rich man who lived a wonderful life for himself. He dies, and how does it read? Being in torment, he lifts up his eyes in hell. It's not a place you want to go, but it's a place all dead people go. God's not going to send live people to hell in the sense of spiritually alive. He's sending dead people. That's where they end up. And so we need to understand not just that sin is the reason he chose. It's the consequences of sin. They're far-reaching. They're eternal. So then it comes, what's the question? What's the cure then? Election. Choosing. God intervening. God rescuing and coming in. when we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And by the way, God is the only one who can do it. Why? Because he is not sinful. He is holy. He is pure. He is just. He is righteous. He is merciful. He is the only one that can resurrect the dead. And God did this for us through his son, Jesus Christ. See, our cure has to come from the outside. I don't know if everybody could swim, but if you cannot swim, you might feel a little intimidated if I took you out in the middle of the ocean and pushed you off. You might be in trouble, right? What do you need? You need a life raft, don't you? Or you need someone to come in and rescue you. That's what we're talking about here. So divine sovereignty, to me, in this election, isn't about punishment. I understand that it's connected to it on the back door. It's about grace. It's about mercy. God comes in, and because he is holy and righteous and just and loving, and it's really all about God and his character, he comes in and swoops and chooses some who are already dead. Why does he do it? Well, Ephesians told us. He does it for his glory, for his purposes, for his will. This is where you and I historically have a very hard time. This is it. The question is posed, and I want you to turn to Romans 9, because Paul actually addresses several questions that you and I are already thinking about. And Romans 9 is a great chapter on dealing with this whole issue of election. And he's going to answer these questions about, is it fair? God, why'd you do that? How could you choose one over another? I don't like this, and it just rubs me the wrong way. And so Paul begins by really talking about a situation that he's facing right there in his own time. And what's going on here? He says, look, in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. I mean, he is focused. You get this? He is in. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's happening here? Well, he's seeing this church growing. He's church planting everywhere, and God's doing an amazing thing. But what's happening is that a lot of Gentiles are coming to faith and not so many Jews. Now, Paul's all in and is excited about the Gentiles coming to faith. Don't get me wrong. But his own brethren, many of them, are refusing to follow. They got nothing to do with it. They even want to try to kill Paul, if you read the book of Acts, several times because of the message. And he is just so upset about this. And so the questions then start pouring in, right? And he even anticipates it. Because he's thinking, well, I wonder then if the Jews aren't being saved, then God must be a liar. Or he's unable to create this, to make it happen. But if you keep on reading here, beginning in verse 4, he kind of goes into that. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So he's acknowledging, yes, those covenants were there. But then look at this. To them belong the patriarchs, and from the race according to the flesh, it is Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not, though, as God's word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There it is. See, a lot of us think that, well, I was born in America, or my mom and dad went to church, or I grew up in Sunday school, and I went to youth group, or whatever it was, that somehow there's something merited because of my name or my position or what church I go to or my parents and how maybe they were missionaries and all this stuff. And he's saying, look, now that's not how it works. Just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean necessarily you were part of spiritual Israel. There are a lot that are not. Paul just simply says, look, God's promises are still, they haven't failed at all. The word of God isn't unfaithful. There are many that will come, but not everyone will come. So Paul is anticipating it. He describes, really, the necessity for the intervention of God. This whole section, we don't have time to read all of it, but it kind of starts in 6 and goes through 18, has this whole idea of how God intervened in history to bring about the salvation of even Israel in many different ways, by choosing, helping with Abraham. The testimony was wonderful about how God even chose Jacob over Esau. He invaded him. By the way, Jacob didn't deserve it any more than Esau did. They were both dead, so to speak. But God chose. He chose. He showed his grace and mercy in the life of those who none of them believed. And so he anticipates this whole thing about people saying, well, it can't be fair. I don't understand why he picks some and doesn't pick another. Look at verse 14. This is exactly what Paul says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? See, he's raising the question you and I have. I don't get it. Why is he doing this guy and he's not doing this guy? He's picking this girl and he's missing this girl. And Paul understands the problem and he says there's no way that that's possible. Look, by no means. And here comes the sentence that no one wants to ever memorize. In fact, I've been in Awana for many years. I don't recall this being an Awana verse you memorize. But maybe it should be. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So it is God who decides, based not on merit of anyone, but based on his love for us. God is under no obligation to save anybody. God, because we're all guilty before him. And we see that happening over and over. And even in verse 19, we have another objection. He says, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault then? So, okay, so God does this. Then why do you find fault with the people who can resist his will? You see how he's picking up the same arguments and questions that you and I have? Who can resist his will? And Paul's quick to answer. He says, look, the potter has no right over the clay. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out some of the lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us who have been called, not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So God goes to the very heart of this thing. It's about his character. It's about who he is. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. And so therefore, sin will be punished, but he's also loving, and he's merciful, and he's gracious, and he doesn't allow the entire race to be destroyed. I know I'm not convincing many of you. Let me put it another way. I hope this helps. Let's say that we have Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer, and a bunch of other people, horrible, horrible individuals in the sense of the crimes they've committed against humanity. We would say, and they're all alive today, and they're all in prison. Key gone, right? Everybody glad Hitler's in prison? Anybody upset about that? Anybody glad that Stalin's in prison? Everyone glad that Charles Manson's in prison and all that? Are you with me? So they're in prison. Any objections to that? You're probably wondering why they're still alive, but they're in prison. All right. Okay. So then the President of the United States, with the powers that he has the power to do what? Pardon. He comes out. He says, hey, Stalin, come on out here. You're pardoned. I'm going to pull you out of that prison. Not only that, I'm going to give you a $1 million mansion in the hills of California. And I'm going to give you perfect health. I'm going to give you a nice new car. All the money you'll ever need. You're going to have a wonderful life. Is there anyone upset about that? Why? Why? What are you really upset about? I thought about this for a while. And it came to me, all my arguments had to do not with the other guys in prison, but with the one who was released. Are you following me? I wasn't upset that Hitler is still in prison. I wasn't upset that Jeffrey Dahmer was there in prison. I was glad he was in prison. Why? He deserved to be in prison. My anger was with the guy who was released. How could you do that? Why is it when we come to election, we flip that argument literally upside down? We don't get upset with the guys who were released. We get upset as to why God would send anyone to hell. We need to think about this biblically. My friend, we all deserve hell. We're all dead. We're all condemned. I'm going to get even more personal. We're all Hitlers. We're all Stalins before God. I know that hurts, but before God, we're guilty. We deserve that. And so for the Lord God himself, out of his love and character to show for his own purposes, we can't understand it completely. It even talks about that in Ephesians 1, for his purposes. What are his purposes? I don't know. Who could know the mind of the Lord who's been in his visor, right? We can't know everything. But for his glory and for what is good, because he is a good and holy and awesome God, he rescues some and says, yes, I will pardon you and bring you into eternal salvation. I would think that would bring nothing but joy and jubilation and thankfulness on our side. Thank you, God, for saving me. For I was dead and you made me alive. I was lost and you found me. The problem is we don't see ourselves as being the Hitlers. We don't see ourselves as being the Stalins. We think we're pretty good. I'm not that bad. And we misunderstand the whole concept of sin and its consequences. We're all sinners. And we're all dead. And if it wasn't for the love and the mercy and the grace of God, we would remain in prison forever. Amen. Now there's some other things that we have to hit real quick that go along with election that helps us to get a balance of this. And that's very important. I want you to hang on here and follow me. Scripture are very strong in teaching that biblical election is a biblical teaching. It's in the Bible. We're going to have to accept it. We may not understand it fully, but we can praise the Lord and rest that it's there and that God, for his purposes, has provided it. But there's some other truths that go with this. Are you ready? Now, us Westerners are going to have a hard time with this. I don't think people in the East have a hard time with this concept at all, but we do. Here it is. God gives an open invitation to everyone to be saved. And it's a legitimate one. Okay? You would say, wait a second. You just told me that God does the choosing and all this stuff. That is true. And yet, at the same time, God, the scriptures teach us this, that he opens it for all men. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Listen, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There it is. I'm not making this up. This is Peter saying, hey, listen, God wants the whole world to come. John 3:16, he loved the whole world so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, how do you balance those two? I can't do a very good job except to know that I know that God is the one who brings about faith and our ability to even trust in him. We don't do that on our own. Why? Because we're dead. And God makes us alive in Christ. Boy, he does it through his word, teaching and preaching, doesn't he? He does it through the Holy Spirit. He does it in so many ways. So he gives an open invitation, another truth. God also, the Bible also teaches that man is responsible for their choices. Did you catch that? We're responsible for our choices. We will give account for our choices. I love this from John 3. We used to quote John 3:16. But we often skip over 17 and 18. Let me illuminate us. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him, that's Jesus Christ, is not condemned. So how did I not get condemned? What did I have to do? Who had to do it? You and I did. I'll read it again if it'll help. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's already a done deal. It's a choice that you and I get to make. So there you have this phrase that I haven't intentionally used all sermon. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Oh, now people look at him, they're already going, and let me take you back to the adoption theme, okay? That's really what it's about. We focus on all the negative. This is a positive story. God's love intervening in dead people to bring them back to life. He offers it to all men, and we're responsible. And here's one more thing for application as well. Did you know that we're called, Christians are called then to take this good news and to tell the whole world? We're called to do it. Look at Romans 10. I'm going to show you. We'll stay in Romans. So this is what we need to ask for. Paul says, brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Is that your prayer today? How many of you, you don't have to answer this, how many of you wake up every day and say, dear God, my prayer for Kokomo, Indiana, or my prayer for Chrysler, or my prayer for whatever job that you're at, you say, my prayer is that those people get saved because they need it. Is that our prayer? That's Paul's prayer. So maybe application and understanding the grace of God and his grace towards us, that should cause us to be like Paul saying, I have a great desire for the people that I'm rubbing elbows with that they get saved. I would encourage you to pray that now every morning. My desire, Lord, is for that to happen. Secondly, we see this in verses 14 to 18. It's a responsibility that we need to hit the streets and tell others. Look at this. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It is our calling. You can't get out of it. You say, well, I didn't trust Christ, so I had to tell other people. My friend, you're in the family of God, and as family members, we tell others, come join the family. God wants you to. If you're still struggling with this, you don't have to raise your hand. That's okay. You're in good company. I think of that verse, I may have already said it, in Romans 11, where it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond finding out. That's simply a way of saying, I can never figure God out completely, and I'm not going to. But because he is a holy, righteous, just, loving, gracious, merciful God, I can trust him. And that's where we're coming at now. And who are you trusting in? Do you want to trust in yourself to try to figure all this out, or you want to trust in God who's provided the way? Maybe this will help. There's a great American Bible teacher from years past, Donald Gray Barnhouse. I remember, how many of you know that name? Okay, a few of you, good. So he used to use the illustration to help people with this because he realized over 100 years ago, they were having problems with it then too. It's okay. And so he gave this great illustration. Now we have this wonderful cross here. So, and one over there, pick the one you want. So here's his illustration. Are you ready? He wanted everyone to imagine a cross. You don't have to. It's right there. Now, over the door are these words written from Revelation. Are you ready? It says this. Whosoever will may come. Okay, that's on this side. So this is the testimony that's given to a lost world. It says, whosoever will may come. Come on. Come to the cross. Come, everybody. You got it? Now those of who, because of God's mercy, respond to that invitation and say, you know what? I'm not trusted in myself anymore or in my good works or my knowledge of God. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again to pay the penalty for the sin I deserved. I'm trusting in Him alone for my salvation. And at that moment, you have now crossed to the other side of the cross. And so on the other side of that cross is this. Are you ready? You turn around and the words from Ephesians read this. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's who you are. I think election's best understood it this way. The offer is given, it's legitimate, and when we trust, we see that God in Christ has chosen us. My friend, that means forever we're with God. We are part of the family. There's a whole other sermon about family members that go, woohoo! But they're still part of the family. That's not hard to understand, is it? I mean, I can go to another country, never call my mom again, change my name, never speak to her. I know theologians don't like this illustration. Too bad. It's true. But the fact remains, I'm still her son. The Bible tells me He's going to call me back or take me home, one or the other. That's the beauty of salvation. And so I pose to you today, which side of the cross are you on? Paul teaches election. I know we haven't really spoken on it, I don't know, ever publicly like this, but I think many of us have read about it. But really, the question is, are you responding to this call of whosoever will? Maybe you're here today and you don't know. You don't know if for sure if you were to die that, hey, chosen before the foundation of the world, you're not sure you're there. The Bible says that these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. You can actually know. How can I know? Because come to the cross. Trust in Jesus Christ. Turn away. Repent from whatever it is you're trusting in. Give yourself to Him. Will you do that today? Every head bowed and every eye closed. In a moment, we're going to sing a beautiful song, Turning Your Eyes Upon Jesus. There might be some here today that need to do that. You're among friends. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I offer this to you now. This is the reason why we gather. There are so many of us that are simply saved sinners. Grateful to God, I trust. And we are so glad for our salvation. And we want to offer this to all and tell all so that they too could be saved. You, my friend, can come into the relationship with God, but it has to be through His Son. Bible says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's a personal confession from the heart, that Jesus is Lord. My friend, that is a moment of repentance. You're confessing that He is the one, He is the way, the truth, and life. There's no other way. He's Lord. And believe in your heart, that's a choice that you make from inside. It's not words you say. There's no magical incantation. But you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, guess what happens? You will be saved. That's what God responds to. Faith in His Son. Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? You and I we'll probably never figure out election 100% on this side, but we can rejoice and celebrate that God has offered it to us. And I offer it to you today. Right now, if you'd like to do that, would you just pray this prayer from your heart? Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank You, Father, for raising Him from the dead and defeating the power and penalty of sin and death. And I am now trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Lord Jesus, save me and give me new life. And if you've done that, welcome to the family of God. And my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, what is our charge? I would say to you, it's this. I think we have an opportunity to live grateful lives for Jesus. Grateful every day that before the foundation of the world, he chose you and me. Help us to reach out to others. In Jesus' name, amen.